something that hardly ever gets talked about, but it should get talked about. I think every culture has besetting sins. You know, there are people with besetting sins, and if you know yourself, you know that you have weaknesses that maybe others don't have quite like you. Now, Paul talks about the sin that so easily besets, and that would vary from person to person to some degree. Now, there are commonalities among people, but what bothers me may not bother you, and vice versa. And I think that's true of cultures in and of themselves. I think there are nations that struggle with things that maybe other nations don't struggle with, and people at different times struggle with things that folks at a different time may not have that same issue. I was in Haiti a few years ago, and we were walking through a village, and I was with our interpreter, and she pointed at a house, and she said, "Now that's where the witch doctor lives. There in this courtyard, that's where they do the sacrifices." And then she went on and she said, "You know, everybody in Haiti, whether or not they go to church, they always go to the witch doctor if they're sick or if there's a problem, because it doesn't matter if they're in church, they still believe in spirits that only the witch doctor can help them with." She said, "So everybody at the mission yesterday that were in church with us," she said, "they would all go to that witch doctor if they ever got sick." And I thought, you know, that's a problem in Haiti. Now, we don't do witch doctors so much in America, although, you know, we do Oprah, but maybe same thing. But that's something that is sort of unique in Haiti. And I think there are things that are unique in the American culture, the Western world, that maybe others have not struggled with as much as we have. And one of those things is envy. Now, again, when you say envy, it doesn't sound that like that big of a deal. It's not murder. It's not rape. It's not pillaging. Envy doesn't sound like that big of a problem, except when you think of the fact that it's in the Ten Commandments. The last command is, "Thou shalt not covet anything your neighbor has." In other words, thou shalt not be envious. And then if you look at the collective wisdom of the ages that's found in the seven deadly sins, you have sloth and wrath or anger. You have greed, gluttony, pride, lust, and then you have envy. So this little word makes it into the top 10 list, the Ten Commandments, which is really a spelling out of the other commandments, and it makes it into the collective wisdom of the ages in the seven deadly sins. And again, I think it's the sin that so easily besets so many of us. I think it's one of the reasons why Americans, although we have so much more than our grandparents have by every measure known to the culture and every study done, we are noticeably less happy than they were 50 years ago, although we have much more than they have. I think it's the thing that is driving us, and I think it only gets worse in a social media age. I think every day we get to look on social media and see what other people have and compare it to what we don't have. I think that it's a problem because you turn on TV and there's HGTV reminding you that you don't have what other people have. I think it drives the real estate market to some degree, not entirely, but to some degree, I think it does drive the real estate market. I think to some degree it drives the cosmetic surgery market, which is a multi-billion dollar market in America. I think to some degree it drives the cell phone industry. In fact, which cell phone just came out and just said that they called their cell phone the Envy? There you have it. It's for people who are envious. And so I think it's a big deal. Again, it's understated. We don't talk about it a lot. Quite frankly, I don't think I've preached a sermon on covetousness in years here, because it's sort of at the tail end of the Ten Commandments, and And it's there, and I don't even know that people can define covetousness. So I've been slack in talking about it, but I'm about to fix all that. Talk about it this morning. And I want to talk to you about covetousness from the passage that if you're a Bible student, you would expect me to go to in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I heard Sue and Fred are here. Sue, I'm going to preach on David this morning. Sue has heard me preach a lot. She's in Newark, Ohio. We've known each other for a long time. And she says, half my sermons are on David. That's not true. It's just half the one she's heard has been on David. But it's really not about David as much as it is about King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David is introduced to us and he defeats Goliath. And so, following David, the Israelites rout the Philistines. They defeat them. They come home. Chapter 18 begins with these words. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. I should just say this. This is not a homosexual relationship. It's not. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over to the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand and at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And then Saul cast a spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So I want to talk about three things here. First of all, when we talk about envy or covetousness, what are we talking about? Secondly, why is it so dangerous? And then third, what can you do about it? First, what is it? And I think you see that in Saul. It's a two-sided coin whereby we cannot enjoy other successes because of envy or because of resentment. So there's resentment towards other successes. But then second of all, we can't enjoy our own successes because of comparison. So I can't enjoy what's happening in your life because I resent it. But I can't enjoy what's happening in my life either because of comparing my life to your life. So that's the essence of envy. That's the essence of covetousness. Now, you have that here again in this account in chapter 18 because the Philistines have been killed. The armies are coming back. Saul's leading the army. And David is somewhere behind him. And at some point in the juncture, the girls come out and they start singing the song. These are teenage girls. They all want to be Miss David now. And they're young, 15, 16, maybe younger, 14, 13, I don't know. And they start singing, Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his thousands. And the Bible says that was a turning point in Saul's heart, and he came to be envious and jealous of David from that point on and began to plot against him. Now, if anybody should have been accepting of the applause of David, it should have been Saul. Because Saul has everything. Saul lives in a great big mansion. Saul's got a family that loves him. Interestingly, there was never a rebellion against Saul in 40 years. Never once did his people try to overthrow him. Twice it happened to David. Saul, you might argue, was far more popular with his people in his day than David was. He was very much loved. And on top of that, if that wasn't enough, if he wasn't rich and loved and had a great big house and the king, and it's good to be king, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 9:2 that he was the best looking man of his day in Israel. If anybody ought to have a permanent smile on his face, it's Saul. When Saul got home that night, after what had happened with David, he should have been the guy who sits down at dinner in his great big house. The servants are feeding him. He's been out at the war. There's his loving family. There's his wife. Maybe, I think, two wives. And he should have said, "Wow, it's good not to worry about the Philistines tonight. We beat them. Finally, I don't have to worry about those Philistines. Thank the Lord he gave us a great victory." And you should have seen it. David was out there. You can't believe all the little girls out there wanting to try to hook up and marry David. It was the funniest thing in the world. You should have seen it. And he deserves that. You know, he did a great job. I mean, you want to talk about courage. David had it. And hopefully he grows up because we can use another great general in this country. But it was funny to watch all those girls around David. And he should have gone to bed and enjoyed his life. That's what he should have done. Again, at this point in the life of Saul and David, Saul is Johnny Cash and David is Justin Bieber. There's no comparison. Saul is the alpha male. David's just an up-and-comer, and who knows what'll come of him. He had a good war. He had a good couple months. We'll see. Hopefully he'll become a great general. But Saul can't do that because he's an envious guy. And so he can't enjoy anything he's got. And he can't enjoy David's success because he's an envious man. Now, that can get into you and I today. Listen to me. Some of you have houses that half the world envies. You got things like four walls and a roof. You got things like indoor plumbing. You don't have to go out back. You don't have four bedrooms and a path. Got three or four bedrooms and a bath. You got refrigeration in your house. Billions of people don't have refrigeration. You got heat and air in your house. I didn't have air when I was growing up. I mean, we didn't have air conditioning until I was in my early 20s in the house I spent most of my childhood in. I mean, we had that big ceiling fan, and you didn't have, I mean, it'd be 80, 85 degrees in the house during the day, and then at night you go to bed and you strip down to just what you could, if the house caught on fire, what you could leave in and stand in the front yard and feel halfway decent about yourself, it wasn't much. And then you wouldn't have the sheet on, and the fan would be bringing in, you have your window open, the fan would be bringing in all hot air, but by about 2 o'clock in the morning, then you'd get a chill and you put the blanket on. I mean, you got air conditioning. I mean, you got a place half the world envies. But you know what? If you're envious, in spite of what you have, you can't enjoy it. Can't enjoy it. Because it's not like the houses you drive by to work every day. And you got a great place, and you can't enjoy it, And when you drive by those other houses, you don't say, well, thank God somebody's doing well in this bloody economy. You don't rejoice for them either. Some of you have great families, you do. Some of you teenagers, you got great kids. You have great parents. If you have great kids, you haven't been living right. You have great parents. This is the best time of your life. You know what? Probably for most of you, everything still works that you got. It won't always be that way, but everything you got works. You'll never be better looking. If you're ugly now, I'm sorry. That's it. You'll never be better looking. You're at your peak of prowess. You can run faster now than you'll probably ever be able to run. You got it. And if you have loving parents, here's the secret people won't tell you, but I'm going to tell you. Your parents love you more than your mate will ever love you. If you kill somebody and go to jail for 20 years, your wife will divorce you and your mother will be up there waiting on you when you get out. Mark it down. Every other relationship from here on in, they don't say it, but it's conditional. Even when you fall in love and get married, to some degree, it's what have you done for me lately? That's not what you got with your parents. So this is a great time for you. And some of you can't enjoy it. You don't enjoy it. I was talking to my mom and she said, you know what? All five of you kids, when you wanted something, you always said the same thing. Well, so-and-so has it. So-and-so's parents let their kids do it. And she said, and that's the point. You don't enjoy your life because you're looking at all the other kids and you look at their life and you envy what they have and you don't enjoy what you have because your parents don't let you do what their parents do. Maybe your parents actually love you a little more and are a little more protective, by the way. And here you are in this great season of your life, but you can't enjoy it because you're an envious little punk. That's what you are. That's what you got. It prevents you from enjoying your season, and it prevents you from celebrating what other people are enjoying. You can envy a former version of yourself. I mean, you can look in the mirror, and you look mighty good for an old gray mare. The old gray mare ain't what she used to be, but you look good for a gray mare. Remind me never to say that again in a sermon. I mean, you can envy your former health. You can envy your former vitality. You can envy your former appearance. And you're in a period of life where, you know what? Most stuff's working pretty good on your body. You're doing pretty good for where you're at. But you're not where you used to be. You're not where you used to be. So you can't enjoy where you're at because you're envious of the person you were 20 years ago. See, that's the power of envy. Joseph Epstein said that there's a way in which envy is worse than all the other deadly sins. He said, because with all the other deadly sins, there is a season of enjoyment. So, gluttony. Man, it's so fun. You know, gluttony is eating consistently past the point of being full. Because, you know, when you think about greed, greed is wanting more of what you have enough of already. Food, gluttony is when you continue to eat in a consistent pattern, I think, past the point of being full. You're full, but you're still eating. You know, your body doesn't need it, but your head wants it. And I think that's probably what we're talking about with gluttony. But isn't it great? It's wonderful. Until, you know, your doctor tells you, you know, you got to change your life or you're going to die. And then it's not so wonderful. But there's something nice about gluttony. Greed, it's nice to accumulate things. It is nice to accumulate even stuff that you've got enough of already. There's some satisfaction in that. Lust, there's some satisfaction in that. Sloth, oh, sloth is great. Go ahead and put the sweatpants on and binge watch Netflix. And it's great until you got to get up and clean your house. And if you got kids, while you've been watching, the house been getting dirtier. It's great until you got to get up. Anger is wonderful. I mean, let's face it. There's few things that are more joyous than telling somebody what you think of them. Now, it gets worse bad if they fight back. And then if you have any sense of conscience left, it probably gets really bad 2 days later when you figure you got to apologize to them. But it felt good in the moment. But when does envy feel good? It just sucks the joy out of your life from the start. It has no season of pleasure with it. There's no season of pleasure with it. Envy can take the Garden of Eden and make it not enough. I mean, the Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, "You're in the garden. This is great. It's a perfect setting, but you're not like God." And Eve says, "Well, I'd like to be like God. I mean, this is great, but I'd like to know things like God." Envy takes the Garden of Eden and makes it not enough in your life. Envy takes your relationships and destroys them. Remember that guy on Love Connection? Remember Love Connection? You're really dating yourself if you remember Love Connection. And he's telling Chuck Woolery, "Man, she was beautiful. She came to the door, perfect face, perfect body, nice smile, and then she turned around, and Chuck, there were the dirty elbows." It's like you would think, but nothing is good enough when this thing gets into your life. Now, why is it so deadly? And that's in verses 8, 9, and 10 here. Or dangerous. Or both. The Bible says in verse 8 that Saul was angry and it displeased him. And so in verse 9 says that he eyed David from that day forward. So he's very envious, very covetousness of what David has. But then verse 10, "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul." Now, I think that it would be maybe, I think the point there is that God steps back and allows a distressing spirit to overtake Saul. Because if God ever steps back, Satan's going to step in. God doesn't have to send an issue. He just has to step back and allow things to come into our lives. And so you could argue about or talk about what the distressing spirit is, but let me say this to you. In verses 8 and 9, Saul is envious. And in verse 10, he's now being controlled by a spirit of envy. And that's why sin is dangerous. You do it, verse 8 and 9, he's envious. Verse 10, now he's not in control of it anymore. There's a spirit controlling him. Now, that's true of every sin. I think that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 8 when he says, "Those who commit sin are the servants of sin." And again, servant, that's a term they understood. I think an equivalent term is addiction. Those who commit sin become addicted to sin. That's the point. You do it until it takes control of you. You do it because you want to do it, and then you begin to do it because it tells you to do it. There's a spirit that takes over. And you could say, is that demonic? Is that, well, what does that mean? I don't know what that means other than that there's something in control of you now because you've gone down that path. And you see that in every aspect of what we would term sin. Anger, for instance, is a great example. Kids use anger to get what they want. And anger's pretty good if you use it in getting what you want. I mean, there's a lot of situations where if I dial it up a little bit, they'll give me my refund because they want me out of the store. I mean, if I step it up a little bit, the waitress will move a little quicker maybe. If I get a little, I can use anger as a tool to get what I want. But when you start using anger and giving yourself to anger, you know what you end up doing? You end up being controlled by anger, and you'll end up getting angry when it clearly doesn't benefit you. If you go down the road of sinning through anger and using anger for manipulative purposes, at some point, the spirit of anger will take over you. And you know what you'll do? You'll end up being the dumbest person in town because the cop pulls you over. And you know what? You can't control yourself, so you get mad at the cop. And then you go before the judge and you get mad at the judge. It's clearly not in your best interest. It's clearly in your best interest to just shut up. But you're being controlled by something. You're being manipulated by something. You get mad at your boss. You tell your boss off and you got to do it 2 weeks before they decide when the raises come. That's a really bright thing to do. But see, when you start giving your way to something like anger, sooner or later, it controls you. You've had a bad day. You come home. Your spouse says something that you don't like, and all of the stress of the day, you pour out on them because you can't control yourself. And it would have been a bad day, but because you can't control your anger, now it's a bad week. Wasn't in your best interest. It was in your best interest to let it go, but you're not in control of your anger anymore. You got consumed by a spirit of anger. You used it and used it and used it till it got control of you. That's true of things like lust. That's true of things like dishonesty, lying. I mean, again, people use lying to get what they want. Why do people lie? Because they can't get what they want by telling the truth. But have you ever met a habitual liar? And you sit there and say, why in the world did they say that? Why in the world did they say they were there? Everything they say is exaggerated. It's like they lie and don't even know it. Why? Because they've lied so much, they have a spirit of lying about them. They can't even control when they lie. They don't even know when they're telling the truth anymore. And envy is like that. It's a sin. So it has that DNA about it. You do it, you do it, you do it, till you get to the point that you can't stop doing it. You're not in control of what's happening in your life. And by the way, the only way you get free is you have to be delivered by Jesus Christ. It gets to the point where you can't talk yourself out of it and you can't therapy your way out of it. If you're bound, you've got to be delivered. Somebody's got to get the ropes off of you. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening with Saul. At least 6 times he tries to kill David. 3 times he sort of does it covertly. He sort of throws the spear in his direction like, ooh, it slipped, you know. And it was sort of debatable whether he was just clowning around or whatever. But then really for most the rest of his life, he drives David from the city. David's out there in the caves, maybe 500 people with David at most. And Saul just keeps chasing him and chasing him and chasing him. And he's got to kill the guy. He's got to get them. And he's taken everything from David. He took David's wife. David doesn't have anything left. David's living in caves. And why doesn't Saul just go back to his mansion, enjoy his life, enjoy the comforts? Why is he out there living in caves, living in tents, chasing this man? Why not just let it alone? David's got 500 men. He's got an army of tens of thousands. Send some folks out to just make sure they know where David's at and go home and sit in your hot tub. You know why? Because he's not in control. He went down that road of envy and envy and envy until envy started telling him what to do. And he became a crazy kind of guy. That's why it's dangerous. It takes control of you. How do you get free? Well, as I said, ultimately you got to be delivered. But I just want to point out a couple things. I think the answer really, if you don't want to be consumed by envy to begin with, is found in verses 3 and 4. It says that Jonathan loved David, and he made a covenant with him because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, here's why that's important. If you think about it, Jonathan could have been envious like his dad. Because Jonathan's the heir to the throne. And when the girls were singing, they sing about Saul and they sing about David. They didn't even sing about Jonathan. And he's the prince, the king elect. And then if you think about it, David could have been envious of Saul. So why is it in similar situations that Saul is envious, but Jonathan, who could have been envious, and David, who could have been envious of Saul, they're not envious? And I think it's found there in those verses because the Bible says that Jonathan came to David and said, here's my robe, here's my sword, here's my bow, here's my staff. And you say, oh, he just gave a poor boy a lot of nice stuff. No. That was the kingly robe. That sword was probably diamond or jewel encrusted. That's the sword of a prince. That's the sword of the heir to the kingdom. The bow and the staff were articles of royal lineage. No king ever gave up a robe. In fact, if a king abdicated, he hung his robe on the back of the throne. When you give up the robe, it's the same as saying, I'm giving up the kingdom. And so Jonathan looks at David, and instead of becoming envious of David, he says, in essence, the Lord has his hand on you, David. God has chosen you to be king and not me. I see God's will is directed towards you. So you're going to need the robe. You're going to need the sword. You're going to need the bow. You're going to need the staff. Take it. It belongs to you. I'm submitting my will to the will of God. Now that's a powerful thing because essentially what Jonathan is doing is saying, I accept God's will for my life. God's will for my life is not the throne. God's will for your life is the throne, David. But God's will for my life is to be a son of my dad, to be here with him, to be a helper in the kingdom. God has his hand on me. God's chosen this path for me. And I'm accepting what God has given to me. God's been good to me. I mean, how many people get to see be the prince of the kingdom? How many people get to live in that house? How many people get to walk around with the privileges that I have? It's enough for me. I accept what God has given to me. David, you can have what God's given to you. So that's the first thing. If you're not going to be envious, you have to say, God's been good to me. God has supplied my needs. He has a plan for me. I don't want his will for your life. I want his will for my life. If God has something for me, I want everything God wants for me. If God's got something for you, you keep it. If that's God, who God has for you to marry, you marry him. You can have your wife. You can have your husband. You can have your house. You can have your bratty kids. You can have your stupid cats. You can have your dog. You can have it all. Keep it. I don't want it. But I want everything God has for me. If I'm walking in his pathway, if I'm doing what's right, if I'm pursuing him, I just assume that he's going to bless me and I'm going to be blessed and highly favored in my own way. And that's what Jonathan does. But then secondly, so you and I, first of all, have to realize that God's will for our life is his perfect will for our life. But then secondly, we need to remember, and this is shouting ground, okay? That what Jonathan did for David, Jesus has done for us. Okay. And I think the way that David doesn't grow envious of Saul is because of what Jonathan did for him. David had the throne. I mean, he had the robe. He had the sword. He had the blessing. He had Jonathan blessing him. And I think that took the sting out of any attitude he might have had towards Saul. But think about how Jesus has done that for you and I. Because the Bible says when the prodigal came home, what? He got the robe. He got the ring. He got the sandals. He got the blessing of the Father. And that's what Jesus Christ has made possible for you and I. And you say, well, I'm poor. No, no. Your daddy owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're not poor. He has blessed you. Jesus has made you a co-heir. You don't have to worry about it. You may not have a lot of money in your present bank account, but in your bank account in heaven, you're just fine. You're doing okay. That's been made possible through Jesus Christ. You can say, well, listen, I don't have many friends. I don't have many friends. You got Jesus Christ. All the other ones can walk away. You got Jesus Christ. You say, I don't have much family. You got the family of God. Jesus Christ is your older brother. You're going to be okay. Jesus has made that possible for you and I. You can say, well, I'm sick in body. No. You are sick right now, but the only sickness that can cause you trouble is your sin sickness. And if you've confessed your sin and you're following Christ, those sins have been nailed to the cross. Cancer can end your eternal life. It only gets you to heaven just a little quicker. You're going to live as long as I'm going to live. We're eternal beings. It's just an issue of where we're going to live. Say, well, listen, I feel so bad. I'm ugly. Well, you're rich. So just say, other people are beautiful. Yeah, but you're rich. You have the family of God. You're bound for heaven. You have an eternal body. You can live with that situation for a while. I've had to live with it. See, listen. Why would I envy? If I'm a co-heir of Jesus Christ, if I'm bound for glory. And we're back to Psalm 73. Did we hit that last week? It's been a long week for me. If I'm bound for glory, if I have an eternal body, if I'm going to be at the throne, if someday I'm going to hear the angels themselves sing, holy, holy, holy. Why should I want what you got? And if that's what you got, why should you want what I got? And I think that's what Saul didn't understand. Didn't understand. There's a grasping for life. It's a grasping. It's a holding on. He had to have the kingdom. The kingdom was all that he had. And if anybody threatened the kingdom, there's going to be Hades to pay for it. No. You have what God wants you to have. You have what God wants you to have. And he will supply my needs and your needs according to his riches and glory. And by the way, if you're in this room today, you probably have more than most of the people in the world have. You're not in a hut. You're not in a nursing home. you had money to get here, which means you're loaded if you got gas to get here today. Many of you are going home to houses that most of the world envies. And if you don't have any of that, you got Jesus Christ. Best is yet to come. Glorified bodies right around the corner. There's heaven to gain. Again, we live in a culture. Come, Thomas. We live in a culture. And the way that businesses make money in our culture is to convince you that you don't have what you need. Businesses make their money. The whole industry of selling is to create the need. You don't sell the product, you create the need. And we are blasted from the first time we log on to the internet to the last time we turn off the news at night with people saying, you need this, you need that, you need that. These people have that. You don't have that. You go through the grocery store and you look at the magazine rack and it's like, boy, I'd like to have that. I'd like to have that. Boy, look how well they're living. Look at what's going on. Look at that house. Look at that perfect little family there. We forget how rich we are in Christ Jesus. It's like we walk around and we're beggars, you know. I don't have anything. Boy, I wish I used to have what I had. Boy, if I ever lived in a house like that, if I ever drove a car, like, boy, it would be nice. No. Aren't you an heir of Christ? Aren't you bound for glory? Hasn't Jesus Christ put a robe on you and shoes on your feet? Hasn't Jesus Christ saved you? You're destined for hell. Or Jesus Christ found you. Stand with me.